Let's open up our Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We're continuing a series that will end next week where we're going to go over some things that would the Bible calls first principles, things that a lot of us know, but we have some younger brethren that we want to make sure we review things for on occasion. This week we're going to talk about we are the Church of Christ and what that means. Next week, if all goes as planned, I should say, I'm intending to preach the last on these first principles and talking about the second coming of Christ and what to expect. So today we're going to talk about the church. Beginning in Acts 2, most of us are familiar with this, but in the event that you are not, this is the first sermon preached after the death of Christ that we have recorded. And Peter and the other apostles are teaching in Jerusalem on a Jewish day called the Day of Pentecost. And they're teaching people who were involved with and directly and indirectly the death of our Lord in the city of Jerusalem. And Peter and the others were preaching about prophecies relative to Christ from the book of Joel and the book of Psalms about Christ coming at a time where there would be miracles and him being put to death and him being risen on the third day to sit on the right hand of the throne of God. In Acts 2 and verse 36, they said, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know surely that the God hath made the same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." So at that point in this sermon, it got pointed. You're murderers is the basic point there. You killed the Son of God, the only begotten at that. In verse 37, when they had heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the brethren, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For this promise is unto you, to your children, all those that are far off, even as the many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." So obviously there's a bit of this sermon that is not recorded, that continued to be taught prior to what we're about to read in verse 41. So after many other words, verse 41 says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Who is added unto them? Now, up to that point, we see the conversion process take place, repentance, and of course we know from other scriptures they would have had to confess Christ, at Romans 10:10, etc. Then they were added unto them. If you go down a little bit further to the last verse of the chapter, you find out what added unto them means. In Acts 2:47 says, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." In the first century, you would not go through Jerusalem and find the Jerusalem Baptist Church, the Jerusalem Christian Church, the Jerusalem Episcopalian Church, the Jerusalem Catholic Church, whatever it is. All of those churches didn't come into existence for hundreds of years after Acts chapter 2. The earliest formation was Roman Catholicism in 606 AD with the founding of the official founding of the Catholic Church and their first Pope, Boniface III. So, as you look through the New Testament, and you talk about the church being in certain cities, you're not talking about denominations. You're talking about the Lord's church in its purest form. People who obeyed the gospel, and the Lord added them to his church. When we look at the scriptures, there's terminology that's put in place called the church of God in Acts 20:28. But there are three persons that make up God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It wasn't the church of God the Father. It wasn't the church of God the Holy Spirit. It was the church of Christ. And that same scripture in Acts 20:28 talks about the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. God the Father didn't die on the cross. God the Holy Spirit didn't die on the cross. God the Son died on the cross. When you come to Romans 16 and verse 16, you have explicit terminology. Salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. We term ourselves the church of Christ because that's what the Bible says. We're not going to go out and find some other name. We'll talk about that in just a few more moments. But before we talk about that, we need to be clear about a few things in relationship to the Lord, His church, and us. Let's look over at Colossians chapter 1. When we talk about the church that the Savior added unto, we're talking about the body of Christ. Those terms are synonymous. The body of Christ, the church of Christ, means the same thing. In Colossians 1, verse 18, it says, He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. Later in that chapter, verse 24, Colossians 1, 24, says, Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. So in this lesson, if we're talking about the body of Christ, we're talking about the church of Christ. If we're talking about the church of Christ, we're talking about the body of Christ. They're the same thing. Synonymous terminology. So as you look at scriptures in the New Testament, you need to keep that in mind. When we're talking about the body of Christ or the church of Christ, we're talking about the body or church of saved people. Look at Ephesians 5 and verse 23. If I'm a Christian, I'm a member of the Lord's church. If I'm not a Christian, I'm not a member of the Lord's church. If I'm saved, I'm a Christian. If I'm saved, I'm a member of the Lord's church. All synonymous terminology. When someone says, I'm a Christian, they should be equivalently saying that they're members of the Lord's church. Unfortunately, we know those terms are thrown around very loosely in our day and age. Somebody will say, I'm a Christian. And then they'll follow that up with, I'm a Baptist. Or somebody will say, well, I'm a Baptist. And you might say, well, I'm a Christian. And they'll say, well, so am I. And you might say, well, I thought you just said you were a Baptist. Well, yeah, I'm a Baptist Christian. There's no such terminology in the Bible. There's nothing relative to those mindsets in the Bible. If I'm a Christian, I'm a member of the Lord's church, I'm part of saved, God saves people, that all means the same thing. And Ephesians 5:23 says the husband is the head of the Christ, even as the head of the wife. Sorry, wow. Even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. When I'm saved, I'm part of the Lord's church. I'm a Christian. I'm a disciple of Christ. All of those terms should mean the same things. Now again, in our day and age, people will call themselves a Christian while not being part of anything relative to the church. So it's not always a safe test to say, are you a Christian? We've got to get ridiculously specific nowadays because of the times of apostasy that we see and what religion has turned into. The church of our Lord is different than man-made churches in many different ways. One, to denominate. The reason why someone may say the Lord's church is not a denomination. Now, let me tell you this. That doesn't mean anything now anyway. Because now there are denominations called non-denominational churches, which is hilarious because they formed a whole new religion called non-denominational churches, which just really means they're a potpourri of every denomination. They have people inside their worship assembly that believes any and everything. You can find one person in there that might believe Jesus is the Son of God and someone who might not. And what they mean by non-denominational is they mean we're everything. We're interdenominational. Where anybody who wants to walk in here and worship, you can be part of this group of people. So unfortunately, today, when you say we're not a denomination, you might hear, oh, neither am I, which now means nothing. It really does. It's almost like I don't even know how to communicate to people anymore. 15 years ago, you could say, oh, you know, I'm a Christian. I'm not part of a denomination. And that meant something. Now, It doesn't mean anything because of what people have done with those terms. Still, the point is, the church is not denominational. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, they began to denominate themselves. That is what that term means, just to be clear so we understand. To call yourself by some other name. When I say I am of Paul, I'm forming a denomination. The Paulite church. 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 13. Inspiration reads, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I have Apollos, I have Cephas, and I have Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" We ought not wear anybody else's name is the point. We ought not be divided. We ought to be of the same mind. We ought to be of the same judgment. The Lord's church doesn't call itself by other terms. It's not ashamed of the name of our Lord. And in that, Jesus promised he would build his church in Matthew 16, 18. He says, "I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." When you look in the scriptures, the Bible doesn't tell us to go in 100 years and start some other church or some other body of believers. The Bible says there's one body. Again, remember, that's synonymous terms with church. In Ephesians 4, notice how clear God is on the subject. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. Said there is one body, one spirit, even as you're called and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. So just as there is one God in heaven who is our Father, and one God in heaven who is the Spirit, just as there is one faith and one Lord and one calling, one baptism, there is one body. That's all the Lord has authorized. He didn't say, "Hey, you know what? If Scott's unhappy with the Church of Christ, he can go start some other church." He didn't say that. There's one body. That's all that exists with the Lord's permission. As you look through the scriptures, there is a continuation of that terminology. For example, in Colossians 3 and verse 15. It says, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which you are called in one body, and be ye thankful." We had a brief point in our Bible class this morning where we were talking about other congregations that may even be on different continents. When you look throughout the New Testament, there was the Church of Christ in Jerusalem. There were churches of Christ in Asia Minor. There were churches of Christ all over the world. You know what they were all supposed to do? Teach the same thing. 1 Corinthians 4:17. Be called the same thing. There was supposed to be no division. That hasn't changed. That's still what the Lord expects today. He expects you to be able to worship in El Paso, Texas, among Christians, among His Son's body, the church, the same way as if you were to fly to Afghanistan and find a local body of believers there and be able to worship God the same way, by the same terms, without differentiating from the truth, should be what we find. It's not, unfortunately, but it should be. Well, some people will say, "Oh, come on. You mean God's going to split hairs over a name? Like, if we like the name Dave's Church, why can't we be called Dave's Church? Is there something in a name?" Look at John 14 in verse 6. Answering Thomas, Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." If you want to go join Dave's church, John's church, John the Baptist's church, or whatever other church, go for it. But this is what Jesus says. You can't come to the Father but by Him. So you're not going to get to heaven doing that. You're going to assemble with Dave's church, Bob's church, or John the Baptist's church, but you're not going to get to heaven by doing so. That's going to be the consequence. Is there that much in the name? Look at Acts chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. It says, "Be it known unto you and all the people of Israel by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you have crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by Him doth this man stand before you whole. This is a stone which is set at naught of you builders, which has become head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Is there something in the name? The Bible just said there is. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby ye might be saved. Now I understand why the Baptists might be bad at me saying that. If I were a Baptist, I'd be mad hearing that as well, but it doesn't change the fact. The Bible says there is one name whereby we must be saved. Period. Regardless of what we want. You know, sometimes I remember one specific time I was preaching in Pennsylvania, and this lady had her theistic evolutionist husband with her. And unfortunately, I often look at people while I'm preaching. It's not always a good thing, especially when you're preaching on subjects that aren't always well accepted. So her theistic evolution, if you don't know what that means, a theistic evolutionist believes there is a God, not necessarily the God that we serve, but that evolution also occurred, and the God had nothing to do with it, really. So a theistic evolution is just another term for a big idiot. He denies God and just finds some way to change it up. Well, one time I was preaching on a similar subject related to the church and was talking about the Lord dying to purchase His church. You know, Ephesians 5:25 says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it." And this guy's name was Tom. And he had this funny thing where he would roll his head backwards, like as if no one sees this happening, you know. So he rolls his head backwards. And unfortunately, I saw that and it irritated me. So I just decided to go ahead and just, I think at the time, he was also assembling at some denomination. I can't remember. This will crack you up. This guy denied God as the Lord, but he became an elder in some denominational church. That's a little berserk, isn't it? That's like having an Alcoholics Anonymous meeting in the middle of a drinking party, right? It makes no sense. This guy was an elder, but he doesn't really believe in God completely. Doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But as I was preaching on the church, and he irritated me, so I just kept going down that path and talking about the Lord's body, I brought up this scripture. Look at 1 Corinthians 3:11. And you can go and you can build any group of people you want. You can call them anything you want. But there's only one builder and one building, and that's Christ, that's going to get you to heaven. It's not made with physical structure either. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, "For other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Now, if you're not built on that foundation, you're not going upward. You're not going anywhere. There is no other foundation that is God approved. You can go ahead and you can establish it. You can call it and you can have people assemble together. But it's not with the Lord's permission. It's not with His design. And in fact, when you really think about it, isn't it a slap in His face that He died to purchase His body, the church, and man has gone out and started others? Jesus asked the question in Luke 6:46. He said, "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Why assemble? Why open a Bible if you're not just going to keep it as simple as doing what He says? Look at John 5 and verse 23. John 5:23 says, all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father, which has sent him. Jesus deserves honor. He died to purchase his church. The Bible named it after him. Why would we dishonor him? By calling ourselves by some other name. Not only can it not save, but it's dishonorable. Look over at 2 John verse 9. What happens when we begin to do things that transgress the teaching, the doctrine of Christ? Do you still have a relationship with him? 2 John verse 9 says, whosoever, that's you, me, and everybody else, isn't it, transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. You want a relationship with God? You have to have it through abiding in the teaching / doctrine of Christ, is what that word means. The church is distinctive in name. It's distinctive in not following any other teacher. We follow Christ. And it's also distinctive in that we're not going to allow ourselves to fall into the trap of creating our own doctrines. You know, if you look back at Mark chapter 7, when you begin to create the doctrines of men, you're no longer worshiping God right. In Mark chapter 7, verses 7 through 9, it says, howbeit in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, for laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, many other such things ye do. And he said, and full well you reject the command of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. Now, I want you to just back up and think with your brain for a moment. Even if you closed your Bible, can't you see the difference between the truth and denominationalism and this? Every year, these denominations change. They start teaching something different. Recently, we've seen a mass following of denominations allowing homosexual leadership within their ranks. The Episcopalian Church, the Lutheran Church, etc., having voted on allowing them to have their bishops, which, you know, biblically speaking, the term bishop is just another term for elder. Unfortunately, it's been twisted into a whole new office in denominations. But in their ranks, they've changed. They come together. They have annual meetings. They decide what they're going to change, what they're going to allow, what they're going to disallow. If you look at the history of those churches, every year their hierarchy, which the Bible speaks nothing of, comes together and makes new rules. The Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, Roman Catholicism, Lutheran Church, all of them, on an annual basis, there are some changes. What they're going to allow, what they're not going to allow anymore. They change with society. If you look at the Lord's Church, the pure, true Church of Christ, it's not changed since the first century. What's taught? Same thing. What it's called? Same thing. The way that there's leadership? Same thing. No changes. When you look at our worship service today, it's what you read about in the first century. The difference between the Lord's Church and those that have denominated themselves, gone and started other churches, is they've changed. They've created other venues and ideas and doctrines of men. The Methodist Church has a handbook called the Methodist Discipline, where they go through and follow the rules that some council has set forth. Others, they come together to debate whether or not they're going to do certain things. And in those debates, sometimes they make changes. The Southern Baptist Convention is like that. They'll have leaders come together of the Southern Baptist churches, and they'll, well, all this isn't working anymore. We need to change this, or we need to change that. The Lord's Church doesn't follow doctrines of men. Look at Colossians 2:8. Colossians 2:8 says, beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. The Lord's body doesn't follow man-made doctrines. When somebody says, I've got a good idea, The question ought to be, right, snow cone machines, right, Todd? The question ought to be, and where's that in the Bible? Why is that a good idea? What do we need that for? It ought to be a Bible discussion. It ought not be a, I think, or let's vote on it. Even churches of Christ have gone down that path into denominationalism and thinking they can vote things into authorized or unauthorized activities. Now, what we're going to do with this lesson is we're going to look at the work of the church. Before I do that, I want to make sure we all understand something. I used to think it was a given. I've since learned that you almost can't take anything as a given. So I want us to be clear in understanding as we proceed forward. There's a difference between your work as a Christian and our work as a congregation. When we're not together doing something, you still have the life of a Christian to lead. And there's a difference between what a Christian does and what the church does. Now, you would think this would be very logical, very common sense. I think the clearest way I've ever found to establish this point is a little crude, but it's definitely the clearest way to establish it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you learn that a man and a woman get married and they render due benevolence one to another. I think we all understand it's not a work of the church to have sex. It's a work of a husband and a wife, right? So very clearly, there's a difference between what the individual Christian is going to do and what the church is going to collectively do. If you look over at Philippians chapter 2, as individual Christians, we have responsibilities. For example, in Philippians 2:14-16, it says, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as light in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." When you're at work, and someone brings up a Bible question, and you answer it, you've done something good as a Christian. But the church wasn't teaching there. So the work of the church wasn't being done there. You did something as an individual Christian. That's good. You held forth the word of life. You were an example in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation. You did something good as an individual. If you look over at James chapter 1, verses that are often confused because people don't get the point that we're talking about. In James chapter 1, let's begin in verse 21 so we can see the individual applications here. James 1:21 says, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive the meekness with meekness, the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in the glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, him being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deeds." So I want you to stop here and I want you to understand something. We're going to be judged on two separate things in the judgment day. We'll be judged as a congregation for what we've done. If we've done some things wrong, we're going to be accountable for that. And as an individual, there are things in your life or in my life that you or I have nothing to do with one another in. When I stand before God, I might answer. If we worship an error, we're all going to answer for that. But if I go home and I do something wrong, you're not going to answer for that. I'm going to stand before God alone in the judgment day. If I do something right, I'm going to be rewarded. Wrong, I'm not. If I look into the Word of God and I don't change, I'm going to stand before God as an individual. Now, we have a congregation. If we're sitting here studying the Word of God together and we choose not to do what's right, we're all going to answer for it. So we're going to stand before God on a couple of different levels there. In verse 26, "If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is in vain." So here, James is reaching in and saying, look at yourselves as individuals. If you claim to be religious and you don't control your tongue, your religion is in vain. It's empty. You go on to James 3 and you learn once you're able to control the tongue, you're able to control the whole body. That's the hardest thing to do, is control your talking. Once you master control of your tongue, you're going to be able to master your whole body. That's the point in James 3. But then in verse 27 he says, pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Here's a clear difference between the work of the church and the individual. If the church is helping out a brother or sister in need, that doesn't mean you did it as an individual. That means we did it as the church. But if I'm going to go look after a widow or a fatherless person, and that's the point of this context, I need to go do that. I can't say, well, you know what? The church is taking care of so-and-so. No, I still have an individual responsibility according to what you just read. I need to keep myself unspotted from the world. I still have responsibility to look after. There are Christians today that err because, let's say, some brother or sister in Christ falls on hard times and they take money out of the Lord's money and help that brother or sister in Christ. All of a sudden, everybody just, you know, kind of washes their hands a little bit. Which, by the way, we're going to see as we go on, we can help brothers and sisters in Christ through the treasury. We're going to see that. But that doesn't mean we've all are done now. Maybe that brother or sister in Christ needs help fixing their roof. I can't just say, well, you know what? The church helped them out. They're good. Maybe I've got the ability to help with roof work. I ought to go as an individual Christian and inspect or look after that person and say, you know what? I know how to work on a roof. Let me help you. I ought not say the church did it already. We're good. That's where Christians often err. They think once the church has stepped in and done something, my responsibility is over. No, our responsibility collectively might be over, but individually, this is still a brother in Christ or sister in Christ. We're supposed to bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6 and verse 2. As an individual, if I can step up, I ought to do it. I ought to help out. So as we proceed forward, what we're going to be talking about is our work collectively. I'm not going to be talking about us individually. I'm now going to be talking about the work of the church, this local congregation, the Sunrise Acres Church of Christ, and the points we're about to make. What I don't want you to miss, because I'm not going to talk about us as individual Christians here, I don't want you to miss that there's responsibilities outside of what we're going to talk about that belong to you as an individual. What I am talking about, again, I know I'm getting very repetitive, but look, I mean, I've met thousands of people that don't seem to understand this. What I am going to talk about is what we should be doing together. Our responsibilities as work. So when we talk about evangelism and benevolence and edification, I don't want you to think that once the church has done those things, you've done those things individually. You still have some responsibilities to talk to your coworker. You still have some responsibilities to teach your children. But we're not going to talk about that from here forward. So don't miss that. What we are going to talk about is the body of Christ collectively. If you look at Romans 12. Yeah, I want to say this too, before I go forward. I don't want you to think that I think anybody here is a dummy. But I put this sermon online, and I got to tell you, frankly, if I don't just really clarify some things, I get an email about 5 o'clock this afternoon from somebody who wants to argue. Because they've already started. I don't know why these idiots listen to the sermon. I really wish they'd stop. If I could like send in some email to crash their computer, I would do it. Because I don't understand why you listen to a sermon just to try and question. So sometimes when I'm emphasizing something, it's not always because I think it needs emphasized here. But I understand that there are people that are going to listen to this sermon on the internet. And I don't know, like, if they're sitting there drinking and getting drunk halfway through the sermon. I mean, like, sometimes that would be better because then it would maybe give me confidence that people aren't as stupid as they sound. But, frankly, there are people that twist what's said in sermons. And I'm trying to prevent that sometimes. So this lesson really is simple, but it can be twisted. Having said that, Romans 12:5. It says, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. As such, we have responsibilities. The church, collectively, has the responsibility of teaching. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. the church in Thessalonica, not just the individuals, but the collective body, had a reputation. In 1 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 8, it says, "So that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also every place your faith to God were to spread about, so that we need not to speak anything." Now, how does the church fulfill that example? How do we teach? It's not when you're teaching at work. Remember, we've already covered that. How does the church fulfill the responsibility of sounding out the word of God? There's multiple ways. The first happens when we assemble together in a public place and allow for anybody to attend. Look at 1 Corinthians 14. And when I say anybody, let me qualify that. There are times when we have to withdraw from erring Christians, and we know they're not going to be part of those assemblies. But when people of the world have the opportunity to learn the gospel in our assemblies, that is one way that the Bible teaches that we're fulfilling that instruction. What I want to show us is our assemblies are not supposed to be closed off. It's not supposed to be, let's meet on the first day of the week and not allow any non-Christian to be there. In 1 Corinthians 14, notice what you read. In verses 15 and following, it says, "What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else, when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at the giving of thanks, seeth he understandeth not what thou sayest?" And then if you look down at verse 23, now I want you to remember, at the time this epistle was written, there were spiritual gifts, they were able to perform miracles, and they did so in this particular context incorrectly. You know, 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14 is Paul correcting their misusage of miraculous spiritual gifts. In 1 Corinthians 14, 23, the point I'm getting at isn't about the miracles. It says, "If therefore the whole church be come together in one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that they're mad?" Now the point there contextually is, they were using their spiritual gifts in a way that people who weren't Christians were lost in their assemblies to what was going on. The point I'm getting at is, there were unbelievers in the assembly. So by example, we fulfill the command to teach by allowing people to be here in our assembly. We teach in two ways, really three ways in our assembly, right? By example, that's the obvious. But when we sing songs, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. We teach in song. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." And also through sermons. We're going to see when we look at Acts chapter 20 here in a little bit, part of the first day of the week assembly included preaching, not just to brethren, though primarily that's the task, but also to unbelievers who may be in the assembly. And that is part of our work. Now, one thing that ought to separate us is those men that are teaching ought to be preaching the word of God. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, "To preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." It should not be story hour, poem hour, joke hour. Not that there can't be some level of joy and expression of that in our worship assembly, nor that we're not people. But it should not be some man standing up and entertaining everybody with some, you know, 30-minute joke called a sermon. We ought to be preaching the Word of God. It ought to be something that we invest in, the truth. What ought not be tolerated in our assemblies, and what should separate the church from all man-made churches, is we should not tolerate any false doctrine. Look over at Revelation 2. He's writing to the church in Pergamos, the city of Pergamos, and verses 14 through 16, in writing to that congregation, he says, "I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, Who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols, commit fornication? So thou hast also them that hold the doctrines of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. We ought not tolerate error, or we're going to be in trouble with God. Now, the other way the church gets involved in not just teaching during the assembly, but spreading the gospel throughout the whole world, is through supporting faithful gospel preachers, which is by all means a work of the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the context is verses 3 through 14, where Paul's pointing out that men who preach the gospel are worthy to have families, and how they're, you know, men that go to war expect a wage, so should preachers. Verse 14 says, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. If you're taking notes, a side reference, the church in Philippi, Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, financially supported the Apostle Paul. So the church preaches the gospel through the assembly and through supporting faithful gospel preachers. Those faithful gospel preachers should be teaching. They shouldn't just be golfing or whatever. They should be teaching. That ought to be what their work is. That support ought to be used so that those men can spend the time studying, learning, and teaching. Second thing we do collectively, that is our work, is the work of spiritually building up. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16. Spiritual building up, otherwise called edification. Ephesians 4, 16 says, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working, the measure of every part, maketh the increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Two things that kind of go hand in hand. Is churches today, denominational and otherwise, have become focused on numbers. How many people can we get into a building instead of how many people can we get into heaven? And through that philosophy of men, by the way, instead of coming together to worship God correctly, be edified through the truth, those churches have focused their attention on how can we fill up the building and make people happy. Like we talked about in our Bible class this morning, we were created for God's pleasure. Proverbs 16:4 and Revelation 4:11. Not our own. Our worship ought to be the same. It ought to be for His pleasure. Our work ought to be the same for His pleasure, not for our own. Edification ought to be spiritual and not based on what we want. Jesus prayed for unity, that we may be one as He and His Father are one. John 17:20-23. When we come together, it ought to be a unified assembly. What ought not happen is we should not be based on carnal things and thinking. Look at Romans 8. What happens to the church or us as individuals if we start thinking carnally? Like, hey, wouldn't it be great if we had some rock band come in and entertain us Sunday morning? That might be entertaining. But what's that thinking with? Our spiritual mind or our carnal mind? And what's that lead to? When we start thinking of what I want, we're going to be in trouble. Romans 8, 4 through 8 says, the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, they that are after the Spirit, things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are of the flesh cannot please God. We need to walk according to God's rules, not ours. How do we stay of one mind? Walk according to the same rule, Philippians 3:16. If we use the Bible as our rule book, we set aside everything else, we're not going to have differences. Because it's not going to be my opinion, your opinion, and hers and his. It's going to be, here's the truth, let's do it. But what churches have done is they've decided, you know what? Let's use the term edification and let's start getting together and having a bunch of fun. Let's have church parties and whatever else. LaRosa was telling me something. Oh, man, his cousin that came a couple of weeks ago and visited with us. LaRosa said where they are, they started having dances and dancing and dancers dressed up and performing for their worship service. And LaRosa said, even my cousin could see that was wrong. Well, I suppose that says a lot when someone who is a non-Christian who does not really have an understanding of the Bible can tell that something is turned more towards entertainment than worship. Jesus, at one point, performed a miracle. He fed 5,000 people with enough food, really, just to feed a few. And the point was the miracle. Instead of the miracle, what people saw was food. Look at John 6. When they followed Jesus, not because he proved that he is the Christ, but because they wanted some grub. Notice what he said in John 6, 26 and 27. Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you, for him hath God the Father sealed." When we begin to turn to such things, we're going to have people that want to serve God for food. We're not going to have people that want to serve God for heaven. And that context proves it. And that's what happens. If tradition serves correctly in Pennsylvania right now, there was this town named Katanning. And every year, the Katanning Church of Christ, unfortunately, I have to use that term loosely, has a Thanksgiving meal for the community. I don't know where in the scriptures they got that idea. Because it's not anywhere here. But they have a... And you know what they write in their newsletter that I don't get anymore? They've taken me off the mail list. But generally in their newsletter, they would talk about how many hundreds of people came to our Thanksgiving meal. And it was great to see them all here at the building, etc., etc., etc. What do you think those people came for? They came for turkey and stuffing and pie and cookies. You know what they didn't come for? For the Lord. They came for the fun. Here's where brethren erred. They should never even thought to do that. It's not the work of the church to do that. In Romans 14, and verse 17, Sheila read it in Bible class this morning, so it should be familiar. It says, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. It ought not enter into the minds of Christians to do such things." When the church in Corinth decided to turn the Lord's Supper into a common meal, which, by the way, there are many denominations that do today, and anything that happens in the denominational world, let me tell you what eventually occurs. It comes into churches of Christ. Because churches of Christ become like Israel. Remember back in 1 Samuel 7, I believe it was, or chapter 6 or 7, where the children of Israel saw that the other nations had a king, and they go to God, and they say, "Lord, give us the king that we can be like the other nations." Well, our brethren have erred year after year after year after year. And really, it goes all the way back to the children of Israel, where God's people see the things that the heathens are doing. And they say, "Oh, we want to do that too." The church in Corinth decided to pervert the Lord's Supper. Notice in 1 Corinthians 11. What did God tell them to do? Did he tell them, "Wait till services are over, and then have your turkey meal or buffet or whatever"? No. 1 Corinthians 11, 22, he says, "What? Have you not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God?" And by the way, the word church means assembly. He's not talking about a building. It's not about a building. It's about what they came together as the church. Remember, there's a difference between the church and the individual. Hospitality is a work of you and I as individual Christians, Romans 12, 13. Not of the church. So he says, "Do you despise the church of God? Shame them that have not. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." And then if you go down to the last verse of the chapter, guess what he says? "If any man hunger, let him eat at home. That you come not together into condemnation, the rest will I set in order when I come." After you read that, how can you not get the point that it's not a work of the church to do such things? If we want to get together and have fun, we should do so as Christians. Open up your home this afternoon. Have some brethren come over. You know,
Set up the basketball goal.
But that doesn't mean the church ought to go and build a gymnasium. This is where people have erred. It's not the work of the church collectively. And people say, well, if an individual Christian can do it, why can't the church do it? I don't think you want to have that debate. There's a lot of things individual Christians may do that is not a work of the church. I mean, I could go home and have a hot tub in my house and do things within the framework of my marriage in that hot tub. Do we really want to do that in the baptistry? I don't really want to get in the baptistry for anything, but to say the least, we can clearly see there's a difference between the work of the church and the individual. And the work of the church isn't about that. Hospitality is our work as individuals. Look at Hebrews 13, verse 9. I'm preaching longer today so that the building can warm up. Hebrews 13 and verse 9 says, "Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace." Notice this. "Not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein." Spiritually speaking, food, it can be fun. It can be entertaining. I don't know about you, but I enjoy a good burger as much as the next guy. Probably a steak a little bit more. But it's not our work. Collectively. It's not what the Lord has designed the church to do. Edification is a spiritual work. One more verse along that line, then I want to talk about benevolence. Look at Acts 20 and verse 32. Or what is often called benevolence. But what we're going to call is helping needy saints. We'll talk about next. But one more point on edification. Acts 20, 32 says, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified." How do we build one another up? Through the word of God. We don't need to fill one another up. We need to build one another up. It's a spiritual work. It is that simple. I have no idea why our brethren have divided so much over this. A work of the church is to be comforted and edified. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 through 13. I don't know how we've gotten into the world of entertainment. Churches of Christ now have Super Bowl parties and all kinds of activities that simply aren't designed for the Lord's body. They're not part of his work. And we miss that. If we begin to go down that road, and once you open that door, it can never be closed. For example, those churches that have decided, you know, we're going to have fifth Sunday of the month party or whatever. I'm just using some. Then someone's going to say, well, why can't we do it every week? What are you going to say to that? If you can do it anytime, then you can do it all the time. And if it's acceptable unto God here, why isn't it there? I remember being a teenager, and I was part of a congregation that was doing things wrong. And they had a puppet show during vacation Bible school. And then they had the little children get up on like they would be like up here, but it was much bigger. And they had the children get up, and then they had a woman get up who taught the class. And she would lead them in a song. And I asked, and I said, how can we preach against choirs, but then have that? And how can we preach against women leading in worship, and then have that? And you know what the answer was? Well, it's not on a Sunday. So the whole church is gathered together. And we can have choirs and women song leaders as long as it's not on a Sunday. And where does the Bible say that? But that's reasoning of men. That's the reasoning of men. Then the preacher got up during that vacation Bible school and he said, now listen, Friday we're going to have a cookout down at the shelter house. All you kids, make sure you tell your parents. We want your parents to come. That's why we're having this vacation Bible school. Now think about what I just said, because that is a direct quote. We weren't having it to teach people the Bible. We were having it to get the parents there. Not to teach them the Bible, but for hot dogs on Friday night. And then that same preacher gets up on Sundays and says, the church is not in the entertainment business. So what were we doing? We had choirs, song leaders. We even had puppet show and dress ups. I mean, the little kids at the end of the week, they dressed up in costumes and got up and performed some song that they learned during the week. Any Sunday sermon would have preached against every one of those things that congregation did during that week. But they qualified it with, well, it wasn't on a Sunday. No wonder the congregation had fornicators, drunkards, thieves, and liars. No wonder. Because as long as I don't do it on a Sunday, it must be okay. The work of edification is about building one another up spiritually. Not changing the Word of God to feel good. The work of helping needy saints. One of the reasons we take a collection. Look at 1 Corinthians 16. Lois was telling me the other day that she heard of a congregation that the preacher would not allow the brethren to help a needy Christian family out of the treasury. Really? Look at 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4. Now concerning the collection for the saints. Notice that. For the saints. As I've given order to the church of Galatia, so do you. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by in store as God has prospered, and that there be no gatherings when I come. So Paul says, I'm coming. You need to give so that you don't have to take a collection up when I get there. And then when I come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, then will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. Now when you come to 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, you see that Paul sends Titus and some other messenger of the church of Macedonia to come and get that money to go and help the poor saints in Jerusalem. That's a work of the church collectively. That's properly using the Lord's money. But you know what churches have done today? Instead of doing the work of supporting preachers and helping truly needy saints, they build up savings accounts with the Lord's money. There are churches that have hundreds of thousands of dollars in the bank. Can I ask you a question? What do you think that's going to do for Jesus when he comes? I mean, is he going to go to Costco real quick and stock up for heaven? What if there's hundreds of thousands of dollars in the bank and Jesus comes today? Remember the parable of the talents? It's not talking about the church there or nothing else. I'm just using the principle. What happened to the guy that buried the one talent? The Lord said, you didn't put it to use. If there are brethren, I know sometimes we don't always know of brethren in need, but when we do, we ought to be there to help them. And we can do that from the treasury. That's one of the purposes of taking that collection. Look at Romans 16, 25 through 27. I mean, Romans 15, sorry. Stuck on the scriptures Calvin gave during Bible class this morning. Romans 15, 25 through 27. Paul writes, but now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them and carnal things. This is the only carnal work of the church. Helping needy saints. Helping them physically. Now, the reason I keep saying needy saints is there's that qualifier. The Bible says, if any man will not work, neither should he eat. 2 Thessalonians 3:10. So if you've got brethren who are just lazy bums, number one, I guess they're not really brethren anyway. However, if they're lazy bums, we're not supposed to help them individually or collectively. You're supposed to tell them to get a job. You're supposed to work. You're not supposed to say, hey, you know what, I'm going to sit back and watch TV all week and let the Lord pay for it. No, that's not a work of anybody else. But let's say there's that brother that can't work. Not won't. Can't. Church ought to step up. Ought to help. And yes, it is correct that there are limitations on how far we ought to go with using the Lord's money. For example, look over at 1 Timothy 5. And here again, we see the difference between the work of individuals as Christians and the work of the church collectively. Even with a faithful, godly woman who is a widow. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 3 says, honor widows that are widows indeed. I have this habit every time I read that of calling them widows. Have you ever caught me doing that in the sermons? I do it in my mind too. So if I speak it out loud, I don't know why, but honor the widows. I don't know why that happens to me, but I almost just did it and caught myself. So if I do it, I'm not talking about widows. I'm talking about widows. But if any widow have children or nephews, let them first loan to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable for God. So stop. Honor widows that are widows indeed. But if they have family to take care of them, let that happen first. Right? So there's, don't go grab money from the collection yet. Wait and see. Are there family members? First responsibility. Verse 5 begins to describe who a widow is. And here you get the implication that this means long-term care. It's not about just helping her once or twice, but over the long term. It says, now, she that is a widow indeed and desolate. Notice that. Desolate. Just to be clear. If she's driving a Cadillac and lives in a $385,000 house and has her husband's pension, she is not desolate. Okay? Trusteth in God, continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. These things give in charge, that they may be blameless. But if any provide not for his own, especially those of the house, of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man. So she has to be over 60. She has to be the wife of one man. She can't be living in pleasure. Well reported of good works, brought up children, lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, relieve the afflicted, if she diligently followed every good work, so she has to be a hospitable woman. I think we all know the custom of washing of feet. John 13 example, their feet are dirty. This widow needs to be a woman, not literally has to say, yes, here's my list of feet I've washed, but a woman who has been hospitable, who has really helped brethren. But, verse 11 says, the younger widows refuse. For when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation because they've cast off their first faith. Withal, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, not only idle, but tattlers and busybodies, speaking those things which they ought not. I will, therefore, the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some have already turned after Satan. So refuse to take the women on that are younger full well. This is what's going to happen. You let them live off the treasury. They're going to become tattlers and busybodies. They're going to have nothing to do but get in trouble. So have them get married, have children, guide the house. Don't take them on the roll. Verse 16. If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. So there you see qualifiers on whom we can help, that the responsibility goes first to the family, before the church collectively, and even once it does fall upon the church collectively, there are qualifiers that need to be in place. And that gives us some idea that when it comes to helping needy saints, we don't just need to be in the business of opening up the treasury to anybody who says, I have a need. If a godly woman can't be helped until she really has a need, doesn't that tell you if a guy's pulling in the parking lot with a Cadillac Escalade and a $350,000 house and credit card debt out of his ears, that's not a needy brother? That's an abusive brother. So we need to be wise with the Lord's money. There are qualifiers in place. But when we do get the opportunity to help truly needy saints, that's a good work that we need to be a part of doing. In conclusion, those are the works of the church. It's really not that difficult, is it? Really not. Make sure the word of God's being preached. Spiritually edify one another. Help truly needy saints. That clear, that easy. Man has made it much more difficult, but that's the simplicity of it. Once we do those things, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If we keep the scriptures we're about to read in mind with what we just learned, we're going to be good shape as a congregation. We're going to be the church of Christ the way God wants us to be. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 14, it says, "The body is not one member, but many." So we're never going to be so individually minded that we're going to forget our brethren. Verse 15, "If the foot shall say, 'Because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is not therefore not of the body.' And if the ear shall say, 'Because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body?' If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him." So here's the point. We all have different capabilities, different responsibilities, and when we come together, things work perfectly. That doesn't mean we're all going to be the same. Sometimes brethren will say, "Well, I wish I had the ability to lead songs, or wish I had the ability to do this, or I wish I was better at just sitting and visiting with one another." You know, if we all did the same thing, then the whole work wouldn't get done. There's some things you might be good at that I'm not, and vice versa. We put those things together. That's when we collectively work well as a congregation. He continues, "And if we all were one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, 'I have no need of thee,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to the part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another." So, just to be clear, whether there's elders, and there's shepherds, and they have oversight, and there's preachers who are supposed to preach the word with all authority, Titus 2 and verse 15, or the one talent person, we ought not treat anybody any differently. Those men who are five talent men ought not be honored above those that are one. If anything is different, it ought to be the one who gets more abundant honor than the five talent man. Unfortunately, denominationalism has corrupted the minds of brethren and have taken away the family atmosphere the church ought to be, where there ought to be equality. Even though there's different roles, we're still one body. And without us all working together, we're nothing. Finally, in verse 26 and 27, "Whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. One member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." If we do the works we talked about today, and we do them the way God wants us to do them, we are His body, the church. We'll wear the right name. We'll do the right things. We'll worship the right way. 2 weeks ago, we talked about that. We are the church of Christ. Question is, if you're sitting here today, are you part of it or not? If you want to be, we talked about in Acts 2 earlier, obey the gospel. We can help you go through the process. We can help you go down into water. I don't need to repeat all that, you know. And if you're not, you are a member of the body and you're sitting there ailing spiritually, and you need for us to know about it. You don't need to come up here and say, "I'm sorry," so much as maybe you need to say, "I need help." If we can be helpful, before we go on with the Lord's Supper, we designated a time where you can make sure your life is right, where if we need to be helpful, we can be helpful. We're going to stand and we're going to have an invitation song, number 263. Let us know if we step in place and do our work.